Good morning.
How are we?
This is our third week in chapter 8 of Romans, and we've got one more after this week as well, because there's so much in chapter 8, it's a worthwhile thing to spend a lot of time there. One of the wonderful things about chapter 8, I'm just going to dive right in if that's okay. One of the wonderful things about chapter 8 is it's jam-packed full of comfort and encouragement for the Christian who is going through times of hardship and suffering. And that is wonderful, particularly because if there's anyone who needs comfort and encouragement in hardship and suffering, it's the Christian, because the Christian can expect more of it. Let me explain. Chapter 8 actually talks about two different kinds of suffering. We looked at one of them last week, which you might call general suffering. You can see it there in verse 22, the concept that all creation groans. Verse 21, all creation is subject to decay. And so we can expect that the experience of anyone in humanity to be living in creation that's groaning, we can expect it to be a frustrating experience at a certain level. We can expect that there will be hardship and suffering for us all. There is suffering that's common to humanity. You might call that general suffering. We get told in the passage, and we looked at it last week, that all creation is groaning because it has been subjected to frustration by God in response to sin, but ultimately in hope of liberation. We looked at that last week. There is general suffering. Everyone will experience suffering, hardship, and pain. It's just the deal of living in a groaning creation. But the Christian can expect more, lucky us. Have a look at verse 17, a little bit earlier in the passage. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Can you see what that's saying? For the Christian, you get to share in Jesus' glory, which is a wonderful thing to be in now, but ultimately be in the future. What that also means is we now share in his sufferings. So not only is the Christian going to experience hardship and suffering as being part of fallen creation, but the Christian also is going to experience another level of suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. There will be more for the Christian. Chatting with a friend recently who became a Christian a couple of years ago, and he's now going through a certain amount of hardship directly related to the fact that he's a Christian with family and friends. He's copping it. And he basically said to me recently, I didn't sign up for this. No one told me about this. And often Christianity can be sold without actually alerting people to the fact that there's going to be more pain. So here's what I said to him. To come to Christ and to receive Jesus and to get salvation is the most wonderful thing you could ever get, and you've made the right move. But someone should have told you that it was going to involve more pain than if you hadn't have come to Christ. But it is completely worth it. It is completely worth it. We do need to acknowledge that there's going to be more pain, more suffering for the Christian. If that's the case, if it is the case that the Christian gets a double dose, and some of you are feeling it right now in some respects. If it's true that the Christian gets a double dose, then the Christian is the one, I would suggest, who has a higher tendency to despair if we're copping more. And therefore, it's even more crucial for the Christian to have the right perspective on suffering. It's fundamental for the Christian to be able to make sense of suffering, which is why Paul spends so much time, chapter 8, helping us make sense of suffering, giving us comfort and encouragement in the face of suffering. And the way Paul does it here is he gives a whole bunch of spectacular promises for the Christian. We're just going to try and look at three of them this morning. And the three that we're going to attempt to look at, and I say attempt because last night I only got to the first one. I didn't get through all three when I preached. But I think I figured out how to get through all three. I'm just going to talk really, really, really fast. We'll get through. Here are the three promises that Paul gives to the Christian to encourage and comfort you in the face of hardship and suffering. Number one, God is working for your good in suffering. Number two, God is helping you by his Spirit in your weakness. Number three, God will soon bring you to glory. Now, one thing we need to acknowledge in regards to all these three promises is that they've all got something in common. There's a foundation that to all of them that needs to be trusted and acknowledged, and here it is. We need to trust that God is completely sovereign, that God is in complete control, that our God is the one who ordains all things and steers all things towards his end. If you want any kind of comfort and encouragement from these promises, we need to trust that God is in control, sovereignly in control of all things. And we're forced to acknowledge that reality, particularly in the first promise that we look at. So let's look at that together, verse 28, that God is working for your good in all things. Read it with me. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Friends, this is one of the greatest promises in the New Testament for the Christian. I actually haven't ever met a Christian that doesn't cling to this promise. Christians throughout all generations have held up this promise as the great one, that God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him. Now, while it is one of the greatest promises of the New Testament, we must acknowledge it's also one of the most misunderstood promises. It's classically misunderstood. It's actually been translated into almost a general proverb that everyone uses, and you may have heard it like this before. Someone will be going through a particular hardship, a particular kind of pain. Their marriage will have broken down, or their finances are wobbling, or something's happened to one of their kids. They'll be going through something quite significant, and someone will come to them and attempt to comfort them by saying something like this. Have you heard this before? Don't worry, mate. This will somehow turn out for the best. Hang in there. Something good will come from this. You heard that before? It's the every cloud has a silver lining. What doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. It's in lots of different forms, but it's just the basic kind of general platitude that says, don't stress. Something good's going to come from this. Now, just for the record, that is not what this promise is saying. That general platitude that gets used commonly among lots of people everywhere, that is not what this promise is saying. It's really important that we do understand exactly what this promise is. And I want to look at the three key elements of this promise. And the three key elements are, who is this promise for? What are all things? And what is the good that God's working to bring about in us? We've got to clarify those four things. So here's the first one. Who is this promise for? Is it a general universal principle that can be used to comfort anyone going through hard times? No. This is not for everyone. This is exclusively for the Christian. A promise for the Christian. Look at it with me. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Those who have been called according to his purpose. This is a promise for those who love him. Those who have an affection towards God. Those who have an allegiance towards God. Those who desire to honor him and obey him and worship him with their lives. And that certainly is not everyone. It's only for those who love God. And look how the Christian is described in two ways. Number one, a Christian is someone who loves God, and a Christian is someone who has been called according to God's purpose. That's how a Christian is described. So as we look at this promise, it's helpful for us to reflect on what it's saying about what a Christian is at the same time and kind of dig into this concept of being called by God, which is important for us to understand. A Christian is someone who has been called. Now, what does it mean to be called according to the purposes of God? Is it the general concept that God puts out a general invitation to everyone and calls everyone? Sometimes the word called is used in that way in Scripture. Matthew 22, it's many are called, but few are chosen, the general invitation. But is that how called is being used in this passage? No. Called is being used here to talk particularly about those who are chosen by God. Those who have been called according to his purpose. Look at verse 29, just roll on through the passage with me. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. So the ones God calls are the ones he foreknew and predestined. What does it mean for God to foreknow someone, foreknew someone? It's not simply that he looks into the future and he sees and knows the people who are going to choose to love him and then he chooses them. No, it's not just knowing the future. To talk about God's foreknowledge is to talk about God being the one who foreknows a person and chooses a person in advance for himself and predestines a person. Foreknowledge, predestination. God is the one who chooses those who love him. God is the one who chooses who a Christian is. Read on with me. Look at verse 30. This kind of just helps us dig into it. Just on this, by the way, every Christian I've ever met loves this promise, but very few dig into everything around it and acknowledge this concept of God being the one who chooses those who can claim this promise for himself. But look at verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is often called the unbreakable chain, where we acknowledge that God is the one who calls people. But those who are called are the ones who are predestined. And the ones who are predestined will be justified. And those who are justified will be glorified. So God decides way in advance by choosing some, calling some, those who will be glorified in the end. Which tells you something about what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who loves God, but a Christian is someone who loves God because they have been chosen, predestined, elected in advance. A Christian is not someone who simply chooses God and saves themselves. A Christian is someone who's been chosen by God, saved by God. God is the one who chooses to save some. God is the one who sovereignly elects some. And as I reflect on that, I can't help but to be amazed. I can't help but to think, if that is the case, if I'm a Christian because God has actually chosen me, out of his own mercy, grabbed me and brought me to himself and given me salvation, I can't help but to be in awe and wonder and amazement that he would do that. Why me? Why me? Why you? Now, some of you are with me with that one. Some of you are thinking, as you reflect on God being the one who elects and predestines and chooses, it does leave you celebrating, rejoicing, amazed that God would choose to have mercy on you. And in fact, I would suggest that is the reaction you're meant to have when you hear this promise. We're meant to be comforted by this and rejoice in this. And those of you who are, that's Paul's intention in giving us this promise. But I'm totally aware that for many, this concept of God being the one who chooses and elects and predestines actually can cause distress. And I'm aware that throughout the week in growth groups, as groups have wrestled with this passage, there's been tears and punch-ups and all kinds of things going down. Because whenever we talk about the concept of predestination, it causes distress. And it can cause distress for two reasons. Number one, it can cause distress because the person trying to explain it is being overly harsh and wrong and leaning too heavily. That can be the case. And people who go hard on predestination can turn into what you might say is hyper-Calvinism and can end up underplaying genuine human culpability and responsibility. And that is the danger in doing that. And sometimes that is the reason why there's distress when these things are unpacked. I'll tell you the main reason why we get distressed when we consider predestination. It's usually this, and this may be what's happening for you if you're feeling distressed right now. It's usually this. It's usually that your understanding of who God is and how he works and your understanding of who you are and how you have come to him is being challenged. And that is a painful process. But we've got to let the challenge happen. We've got to wrestle with these things. This is a promise given to Christians, but Christians are described as the ones who are chosen by God. And so we must let this wrestle around in us. We must think into it. We must acknowledge that God is the one who chooses us. And the real tricky thing, I'll put it right out there, the really tricky thing that we usually struggle with is this: if we acknowledge that God is the one who chooses some, then what that does mean is, by choosing some, he's not choosing others. And that's as much of an action as the first. And that is the case because chapter 9 goes on and talks all about that. And so if you're struggling with these things this morning, you're not alone. Come and talk to me or grab someone. Talk to the people who you're sitting with. Keep wrestling with these things. But whatever you do, read on through the book of Romans, read on through chapter 9, particularly verse 6 right through to chapter 29, which deals with the concept of a God who has the right to choose some and not others. And for him to do that for the purposes of his own glory. And who are we to tell God he can't be God? So please read on in chapter 9. We're actually finishing this series at the end of chapter 8. We will be coming back to chapter 9 this time next year and deal with it in detail. But please read on. But there's the first part of the promise that needs to be clarified. This is a promise for Christians. And a Christian is someone who's been chosen by God. Second part we need to clarify. What is all things? The promise says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Well, all things literally just does mean all things. Yeah, it's kind of easy, but it's worth understanding. All things means in all situations, in every circumstance, in every painful experience, in all things, good and bad, but particularly bad is the context of what we're looking at here, in all kinds of hardship and bad things, trust this, God is working for your good in those things. God is at work in every scenario in your life, which is not simply to say God is trying to bring something good from a bad situation, which is usually what we do. When something bad's going down, we scratch our head and think, how can something good come from this? God is not simply doing that. He's not simply seeing bad things and going, oh, how can I bring good from this? No, no, no. This is God at work in all things, which suggests God is over all things, sovereignly in control of all things. And so for this to be the case, God must be sovereign. God must be perfectly, powerfully in control of all things, even evil. Now we need to clarify. God does not stand behind evil in the same way that he stands behind good. God does not do evil. He cannot do evil, but he certainly rules over it. He must rule over it if he's sovereign. We saw that in the reading in Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph is talking to his brothers. Hopefully you caught that passage. What happens is Joseph has got his brothers trembling before him, and they're trembling rightly because he has been suffering his whole life at the hands of his wicked brothers who have inflicted pain and hardship and suffering on him. Now he's standing before them and they're saying, please forgive us. And he speaks to them in a way that shows he understands the providence of God. He understands God's beneficial rule over all things. And what he actually says to his brothers is this: what you intended for harm, and you certainly intended harm, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. Which is not simply to say you intended something for harm and then God just ended up doing something good with it. No, no, God intended it for good. God intended that harm for good. And Joseph knows that that doesn't necessarily mean good as in nice, pleasurable experiences for him in his life. But ultimate good, meaning the good of God going about his saving purposes with his people. So there's Joseph declaring his understanding and his trust in God being provident, the beneficial ruler over all things. And if God is the one, if this is a promise we're to cling to and understand that God is working in all things, we must trust. That only works if we trust that God is sovereign. Which does take us to thinking into what the good is, really, doesn't it? Because Joseph understood the good back in chapter 50 of Genesis in a very particular way. So what does this passage mean when it says we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him? Because if it's the good of those who love him, what's that saying is the good is your good. So the promise is this: God is working for your good in all things. Now we must understand what your good is. If we get the good wrong, then we hold God to a promise that he's never made, and that will be profoundly disappointing in your life. So what is your good? Now, if you'd asked me at any other moment, what's good for you? What's good for me? My knee-jerk reaction would be to describe pleasant experiences, to describe good things happening to me, the things I long for, health and finances that kind of work out and relationships that go well. I'll describe, you know, pain being removed and going away. That is what I would immediately describe as good, but that you might describe as a me-centered kind of good. They're right longings. They're good, right desires for things to go well. They're wired into us from creation. It's a longing for Eden, and we're outside the garden at the moment. It's normal to long for those type of good things, but the question we need to ask is, when this says here God's working for our good, is that what he's talking about? For things to go well for us? For us to get the kind of things we want in this life? Pleasant things, enjoyable things? No, it's far too narrow. When the promise that God will work for your good here, it's this, it's your ultimate good. It is God-centered good. It is what God thinks is good, what God knows is good for you. And you see it in verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, and here it is, here's the good. He also predestined to be conformed in the image of his son. There is your good. There is your ultimate good, that you would be conformed in the image or in the likeness of his son, which is simply to say, your good, your very best good is this, that you be made more like Jesus, that you be transformed into the likeness of Christ and have his character emerge in you more and more as the years go by. That is what is being promised here. That is the good that God promises he will be working to bring about in your life, in all things. He's going to make you more like Jesus. That's the ultimate good thing for you and for me. That's what's being promised here. Now, something even bigger than that, the ultimate good is actually even bigger. Have a look. You just read on from verse 29 and you see where all this comes from. He predestined us to be conformed in the image of his son, that, which tells you that there's more to this, here's the bigger thing, that he might be, he being Christ, he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Here's the ultimate good. Ultimate good is for God to work according to his good plan, to bring about his ultimate good purposes, which is to have Christ, the firstborn, lifted up and glorified. And here's how he does it. He makes you and I and conforms you and I in the likeness of Jesus so that Jesus is lifted up. Because that's God's ultimate good plan in all this. Ultimately, what is fundamentally good is for God to put on display his glory. That's what's good. That's what's good for you. That's what's good for me, is to be swept up into the ultimate good thing, God putting on display his glory. And if you're being made to be more like Christ, then you're being swept up into the ultimately good thing that God is about. This is what is good for us, to be made more like Jesus. And if you can long for that the most, if you can long to be made more like Jesus more than anything else, that will absolutely help you to avoid despising suffering. It will change your approach to suffering. Because you'll understand that in suffering, you're being made more like Jesus, and that's the ultimate good thing. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 3, to talk about the process of how suffering leads to us being made more like Christ. Chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says, in regards to suffering, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. I'll just pause there for a minute. Paul's saying he glories in his sufferings. Now, that's a strange thing to say. He can He can see his sufferings in such a way that he appreciates them in a very high sense. I glory in my sufferings. Here's why. Because we know that our suffering produces perseverance, and our perseverance, character, and our character, hope. Here's how God works in all things, and particularly in suffering, to make you more like Jesus. In suffering, he causes you to persevere, and through perseverance, you develop character. Not just any old character, but the very character of Christ being displayed in you. You being made more like Jesus. And I'll tell you what, character leads to hope, biblical hope, which is not cross your fingers hope. It's assurance of the future hope. Character leads to hope because the Christian can sit back and see that in trials and in suffering, they're being made more like Jesus. And that's evidence that God is going about his plan. He's going about his work. He's doing his work. And there's assurance for the future that he'll continue to do his work. Continue to finish the work that he's begun in you and until you're finally conformed in the likeness of Christ on that final day. And if you can see suffering that way, then you'll be able to join Paul in actually being able to glory in your sufferings. Appreciate your sufferings. You'll be able to join Paul as he says strange things, like what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where after listing a whole range of hardships that he's been going through that are really destroying him outwardly, he can say, you know what? Outwardly, I'm wasting away. I'm being beaten up. I'm copping it left, right, and center. But inwardly, I'm being renewed day by day. He sees that the outward suffering, God is using that to make him more like Jesus, to renew him inwardly. And that is the very best thing for him and for us. So, reflecting on this promise, the Christian in the midst of hardship and suffering can say this to themselves: God is in control. God is perfectly in control. God is working for my good. I know he is. And my good, the very best thing for me, is not simply the absence of pain and the removal of suffering, but it is to be shaped to be more like him. That's the promise. That is God's good purpose for you. There is purpose in your pain. Yes, it's hard, but it's totally worth it. Cling to that promise. Let's move to the next one. What else? What other kind of encouragement and comfort does Paul give the Christian in the midst of hardship? The second one's this. Well, the second one I'm going to point out, there's far more than three, but here's the second one. God actually helps us in our weakness, which is good to know, because whenever you're going through hardship and suffering, you feel weak. You feel unable to function like you'd like to usually. But there's help for us in our weakness. Look at verse 26. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. This tells us one thing for sure. God knows your pain and he knows your suffering, because he searches our hearts. He knows the kind of pain and anguish and suffering you're going through that nobody knows about. But instead of it causing him to keep his distance and sit back ordering you to get your act together, it causes him to come close and help us. In the midst of great pain and suffering, and those of you can reflect on times you've been through or even times you're in now, it's often the case that you'll find yourself so hammered by what you're going through, so distraught, so messed up, that you can't get your act together enough to even pray. It's almost like you can't even string words together. Or you're attempting to string words together, but you're not actually sure what you ought to be praying for. You're not sure what the will of God is here, so you don't know how to pray. Well, be encouraged that in that very moment, there is someone praying for you. And he, the Holy Spirit of God, is interceding for you to God the Father. And he's praying on your behalf through wordless groans, He is praying perfect prayers for you. Because the prayers that the Spirit offers up on your behalf are prayers that are perfectly in line with the will of God for you. Now, that's comforting to know, isn't it? When I can't pray for myself, when I don't know what to pray for myself, I trust the Holy Spirit is praying on my behalf perfect prayers to bring about God's perfect plan and will for me. That's wonderful. Now, this is not an excuse for me to be lazy and not attempt to pray, but it certainly is comforting to know that there's someone praying for me, God the Spirit praying for me to God the Father, pleading on my behalf perfect prayers, because He knows His plan for me. He is in control of all things going on in my life, and He's moving all things towards His ultimate end, His good plan to conform me in the likeness of His Son. And it will happen. That's comforting, yeah? Third one. The third piece of comfort and encouragement that Paul gives the Christian who's in suffering is this, that he will soon bring you to glory. And we're to focus on that. The pain you're in will soon be over. Hang in there. Look at verse 18. Come there with me. In regards to suffering, Paul says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Can you see what he's saying? He's saying our present sufferings, the hardship we're going through, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. He's acknowledging pain and hardship and suffering. He acknowledges it, but he weighs it up against the incredible good that is coming our way. He effectively says, yes, it's hard, but have a look at what's coming for you. Have a look at the glory that is ahead. Step back, get some perspective, consider glory. Do you know what's coming? Can you see what's coming for you? Because I tell you what, when you can see it, when you can get a good glimpse of it and see how insanely wonderful glory is, that'll cause you to be able to look at your suffering differently. In fact, one day you'll be in such incredible glory that you will look back and on some of those things that you suffered with and got annoyed by, you look back and you'll wonder what on earth you were getting so stressed out about in comparison to where you are. And Paul's saying, I'm going to consider that reality. I'm going to consider glory in a way that's going to change my perspective towards suffering. And Paul does this in such a radical way that he can turn to his own suffering that he's going through. And as hard as it is, he can describe it like this. And he does it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He describes his own suffering, which is huge, like this. He says, light and momentary troubles. That's how he describes his hardship. Light and momentary troubles. Now, that's remarkable when you understand what Paul has been through. How does Paul look at his own current hardships and just say, light and momentary? He does it by comparing it with glory, because he's fixing his mind on glory. It's got it at the forefront of his mind. And the glory that he describes that you see here in chapter 8, he talks about a glory that is revealed in us on that final day. Not that you and I will stand there and everyone go, wow, how glory, how wonderful are we. It's not from us. It's the fact that Christ is in us and that glory will be revealed. It's the glory of Christ. It's the day the children of God get revealed. It's the day of freedom and glory. In verse 23, we get told that it's the day where we receive, in a full sense, our adoption into sonship. In a full sense, and that adoption to sonship is, verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of your body. That will happen in glory. That will happen the day where you are finally made perfect. What a wonderful day. Can you picture it? Can you picture glory? Can you picture being in it? There's a sense in which it's so good it's impossible to imagine. You know, so 1 Corinthians 2 will say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. There's a sense in which it's so good, we're not ever going to be able to get our heads around it. But there's other passages that do tell us, we get serious glimpses of it here and we can we can consider it. Paul certainly considers it. Passages that says, now we see but a poor reflection, but then we will see, face to face. In other words, what we're living in now is a poor reflection of glory. It's poor in that it's fallen, it's broken, it's tarnished, but it's a poor reflection that there are glimpses of glory here. Now, I don't know how you go about living with the full sense of glory at the forefront of your mind, like Paul does, but I might suggest this. Notice the little glimpses of glory that you experience in this life. Grab a hold of them, blow them up, and keep that picture before you. To keep glory at the forefront of your mind. Grab the little glimpses. Let me suggest some of the glimpses I see around us that I suggest we could blow up so that we could keep glory in front of us, in the forefront of our mind. Sometimes you might look around you and see righteous living. You see people genuinely honouring God by what they're doing with their lives, and they're putting sin to death and they're honouring Him, and it's a wonderful thing to watch. And you see it in yourself. You see yourself empowered by God's Spirit, living a righteous life, making decisions that are good and honouring to God, and you see how wonderful that is and enjoyable that is. And you see that you were made for that. You get a little glimpse of righteousness, a little glimpse of righteous living. Grab that, blow it up, because one day you and I will be rid of sin completely, and you and I will live perfectly righteous. Everything you do will be good. Every way that you relate will be awesome. There will be no more struggles. There will be no more sin. And everyone around you will be like that too. That's going to be a wonderful day when you and I relate to each other perfectly without sin. To be in a redeemed body, to have sin gone completely. Another little glimpse. Every now and then you might get glimpses of health. And I say every now and then because most of us spend most of our time whinging about something that's going wrong with our body. Yeah? Your mind, your body, your emotions, there's something going on. We've always got something to whinge about. But every now and then you'll experience a little glimpse of health. Yeah, you'll feel good for just, sometimes it'll just be for a moment, and you'll be able to go for a walk or something, or you might struggle with emotions in your mind, but all of a sudden you'll have this moment where you actually, serotonin's pumping around. You're like, I'm feeling good. It's a wonderful thing. That little glimpse of health, blow that up. Because one day you will be in a completely redeemed body, a completely healthy body, which will never decay and wind down. It will be glorious for all eternity. It'll be a body that you actually love being in. It'll be a body that you actually enjoy functioning in. A body that's actually wonderful and full of health. Transformed bodies. That's what's coming for you and I. Another one, loving relationships. Occasionally, in our relationships, in your marriage, in your family, in your friends, you'll get little glimpses of really good connection, really healthy connection. And when you do get those little glimpses, and I trust you've had some, I hope you're having some at the moment, the little glimpses of connection where you find yourself just being incredibly comforted in that relationship. It's the kind of relationship where when you're there with those people and you just get to take a whopping big breath and you just feel secure in what you're in. And we don't get that all the time, but sometimes you get those little glimpses of what relationships are meant to be. Beautiful connection, beautiful comfort and security. Grab that glimpse, blow it up. There will be a day where you and I and everyone around us relate to each other in such a perfect sense that all we get from each other is comfort and security to be connected in such a wonderful way. We were designed for connection. And one day we'll experience that connection together as a church, serving each other, loving each other, comforted by each other, enjoying each other. That's coming for us. That's coming for us. Ultimately, the big thing we need to catch a glimpse of is connection with God, because that is the big thing about glory. And it may be that we go through different times in our life where we know God, and we feel connected with God in obedience to Him. And it may be you catch little glimpses of connection with Him, understanding Him, wanting to honor Him. And I say glimpses because we It's a marred existence. Though we are in Christ now, we still live with the presence of sin, which just confuses things. And there's a battle going on all the time. But if you can catch a glimpse of good connection with God that you have now in Christ and blow that up, that's glory. To be with him face to face, intimately, wonderfully, enjoying his company, glorying him, obeying him and enjoying your obedience of him, honouring him and everyone around you honouring him. There's glory, and that's coming for you. If you're in Christ, one day you will be in glory, and that day is actually coming quite soon. And it is so wonderful that if you can live with a clear a picture as you can of glory in the forefront of your mind, it will enable you to turn to the suffering that you're going through and see it with the right perspective. It will enable you to turn and look at your hardship and suffering, acknowledge that it's hard, but like Paul, kind of say, light and momentary troubles. It'll be over soon. What's coming for me in Christ is so wonderful that this pales into insignificance. Is that comforting? So the three that we've looked at this morning is this. If you're a Christian and you're in hardship and suffering, trust that God is working for your good in this to make you more like Jesus. Trust that God by his Spirit is praying for you, interceding on your behalf in your weakness. And trust that soon you'll be taken into glory and live. Consider that glory in such a way that it affects your perspective on your present sufferings. Let me pray. Oh, Father God, we're so grateful for your word to us in Scripture. We're so grateful for the way you enable us to make sense of suffering. Lord, would you help us to cling to your promises in Scripture? Would you help us by your Spirit to see that you are at work in all things? Would you help us to long to be made more like Christ and to see that that is our ultimate good? Thank you so much that you plead on our behalf by the Spirit to bring about your good purposes in us. And Father, would you help us consider glory? Would you help us consider glory in such a way that enables us to turn to our present sufferings and see them in comparison and survive and see them as light and momentary? Lord, would you do this work in us by your Spirit for your glory and your name's sake? Amen.